As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
I love the honesty and the intensity of the psalmists and the book of Psalms. Psalms is this collection of writings in the center of most of our Bibles. But Psalms, actually, the word itself means songs to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. And so these psalms were meant to be sung. And a lot of them don't translate as well into songs for us with a rhyme or meter, but they're originally meant to be sung. And there's something about music that really helps us to connect with something being communicated. It helps us to identify with what is being said. And in these psalms that are songs, they range from just beautiful celebratory shouts of praise all the way to just the deepest, most painful complaints and expressions of fear, of loss, things, whatever we can try to put words to. And sometimes the psalmist would cry out in just ecstatic joy and say, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Other times the psalmist would cry out in agony. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Where is your God? It's a question that is not unknown to us. It may be a question that has been asked of you, or it may actually be a question that you have asked of others. And for many of us, it's a question that we have actually just asked in prayer to God himself, God, where are you? It's a legitimate question, and not just a taunt, although it often is. We even have a meme now that's often thrown into comment threads and so forth. Where's your God now? So where is your God? You notice that this question is asked in dark times. It's always asked in times of trouble, in times where there's pain or there's loss, there's some kind of suffering. Things are not what we would hope they would be. We don't tend to ask where God is when things are going well. But it's in those moments that we hear that question. Where is your God? And my hope this morning is to answer that question. As you came in, you received a copy of Psalm 7. And Psalm 7 was written by King David, who is a great king in Israel. This is a shigayon, which is a word that we don't have a direct translation of, but it essentially means a sorrowful or mournful, sad song or poem. And so David writes this Shirayon, this psalm, and he starts in verse 1 saying, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." And this is personal to David. "Oh Lord, my God." He is crying out to God in prayer. God, there's danger. He's requesting deliverance from this danger, from these enemies. There are enemies at play in this. And he is saying, "Lord, my God, rescue me, deliver me, or they're going to tear my soul apart like a lion. They're going to destroy me unless you deliver me, God." He continues in verse 3, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." You understand, David wrote this psalm. He didn't just decide one night, "Hey, I'm going to write a sad song. It's going to be a slow song. It's going to be a sad song." And he just starts putting some words down, getting some accompanying music. No, he didn't write this in a vacuum. He wrote this in life, in the context of something terrible going on. And what has happened is David has been wrongfully accused by Cush, who's a Benjaminite. And Cush has told King Saul that David seeks to harm him. And King Saul believes it. And so it's in that context that David writes this, and he's saying, "Oh Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let them pursue my soul and overtake it. Let them kill me." So that's not the case. Because see, David, I already said, he was one of the great kings in Israel. There's tons of archaeological evidence now discovered that actually points to him as a historical figure. And so David was king, but he was not always king. Because David was actually a young shepherd boy. King Saul was appointed king by God. Samuel the prophet anointed him as king. He was the most handsome and the largest man. It says that he stood shoulder above everyone else in the land. And so King Saul was the obvious fit for king when the Israelites were like, "We need a king. We want to be like the other nations. Give us a king, God." "All right, here's your king. With a warning, that it's not going to be as awesome as you think, but here's your king." And so Saul is king, but then Saul disobeys God. And so because Saul disobeyed God, Samuel again comes and warns him, "Your throne will end. Your reign will end. You're going to be replaced." And so Samuel is now looking for the next king, and God sends him to this small town where there's a man named Jesse, and Jesse has numerous sons, and he's told to bring the sons before me, and he's going to anoint one of them as the coming king. And so Jesse brings his sons together, brings the biggest, the one that would be the obvious choice. No, it's not him. And that's where we get the famous, "God looks at the heart." Well, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so he passes by, he brings the next son. And there's just this parade of sons coming by Samuel. And each time Samuel's like, "No, that's not the one." And so he gets through and he's like, "Surely there's another son." And Jesse's like, "Well, yeah, my youngest son. He's actually out keeping the sheep." Like, that's David. He's out keeping the sheep. When the prophet came to town, the man of God comes to town and says, "Bring me your sons." Like, David is the one that I didn't even bother bringing him. He's tending to the sheep. Like, what do you mean, none of these? So he brings David, and Samuel says, "This is the one." He anoints him. So David has been anointed as the future king. He is going to be king. And so now David lives in this tension of Saul is currently king, but David has been anointed as going to be king. So David, a shepherd. David also finds in his young life, this is all happening while he's a teenager at best, and David all of a sudden finds himself playing music for King Saul, because King Saul is tormented by the spirit, and so he would go into these crazy fits of depression and rage, and music would calm him. David apparently is a pretty awesome musician. So reputation has spread, and now King Saul has David come play the lyre for him. He plays music to calm him down. He's like, wait, I'm anointed king. Here I am playing music for the king so that he's not so crazy. And then he becomes armor bearer at some point. He's the young man who holds the shield and all of the armor for the king. But wait, I'm anointed king. Here I am holding armor for the king. And then we know the famous story of David and Goliath. David is back and forth. He's going to see his brothers because Jesse, his father, said, take some cheese to the commanders and take some bread to your brothers because there's a war going on. The Philistines have challenged the Israelites. And so they're set up on mountain over here and the Israelites are on the mountain over here and there's this valley between them. And none of them are just like rushing into battle, but this Philistine named Goliath walks out and challenges the Israelites. And this is the idea of champions fighting on behalf of the armies. So he's their champion. He's like, send your best. Give me your best guy. Let's fight it out. We'll see who's going to win. No one steps forward. You remember why Saul was chosen as king? The whole most handsome, shoulder above. He would be the champion for Israel. But where is he? He's in his tent, letting people like David bring cheese. And so David shows up and hears this giant taunting them. For 40 days, he's been out there mocking them, calling them out. Send your best. Let's go. Let's fight. And David's like, what are you guys doing? I'll fight. And Saul, who should have said, no, 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 this is really my responsibility. I'll take care of it, says, all right, here's some armor. And David's like, no, I can't use that. That's crazy. He brings a slingshot and he announces that the Lord God is going to deliver them, prove there is a God of Israel. And he kills Goliath with a slingshot, comes over, takes Goliath's sword, cuts his head off, brings it back to King Saul. Crazy story, but that is David. And so now Saul's like, okay, this guy's pretty good. Let's put him in charge of some of the armed forces. And so David is now winning battles and he's growing in favor amongst the people. The people like David to the point where they're chanting his name at points and Saul is getting jealous. Saul doesn't see him as like, hey, this is a huge asset here. Keep going. Let me encourage you. Do this. Run with it. Instead, he starts to get insecure and he's jealous. And so in one of his fits of rage, he tries to kill David. And so this happens over and over until David realizes, I can't stay here. I've got to get out of here. He's going to kill me. And so he flees and he's in a cave. And it's at this point, in that context, where the anointed king is postured in grace and patience before the appointed king, and he's hiding from him with his life on the line, that he writes this psalm. And so, having that wrongful accusation, he's saying, look, if any of that's true, let him kill me. But it's not true. So God, rescue me. He continues, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake from me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. What is he saying there? God, get angry. Get mad, God. Look, you appointed me, you anointed me, your prophet came and anointed me. I'm going to be the king. And yet this crazy king who's on his way out won't leave me alone. He's trying to kill me and I'm fleeing for my life. God, get angry. Awaken. Wake up, God. Did you fall asleep? God, did you abandon your post? Return over your people on high. Where'd you go? In other words, where are you, God? Where are you? And I know some of you are there. It doesn't take long in this walk of faith, in this life, to come to a point where you are legitimately trying to do what is right, trying to be who God has called you to be. And yet it seems like the enemy is just winning over and over and over there, just victorious over everything. It's crazy. God, did you fall asleep? Where are you at? And then he starts to answer that question. Verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and you may establish, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge. You hear that? God is a righteous judge. Who gets to judge? Is it not the one who sits on the throne? The one who sits on the throne has the right to judge. And so from my first response to this question, where is your God? Hear this, God is on his throne. He is on his throne. The prophet Isaiah, there's a book named after the prophet. I would encourage you to read it. And this occurrence takes place close to the beginning, but Isaiah has a vision where he sees God, which is just crazy, beyond my imagination. But the imagery, the words that he puts to describing this are beautiful. But he's seeing all this stuff and he's completely overwhelmed with, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and all this. But as he's describing what he sees, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. You want an accurate vision of Kevin, me? Like, you want to wake up Tuesday morning and just close your eyes and like you have this vision of Kevin, who I am? You want to know what that looks like? It's not good. It's not good. I'm going to be frantically like trying to do everything I possibly can with as little damage as possible. Like, that kind of sums up my existence. Like, I am frantically trying to fix this, take care of this, get this child here, take care of that. Oh, that's falling apart. Let me go look at this. I got to figure this out. Oh, at some point, we've got to make some progress on this. And I'm just everywhere, just trying to keep this moving, trying to do something, but always frantically feeling like everything in my life is about to fall apart. It's just one day away. I am one decision from ruining all of this. Like that would be a pretty accurate vision of Kevin. But what does Isaiah see of God? When he has a vision of God, what does he see? He sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And what is he doing? What is God doing? He's sitting on a throne. And don't miss that. God is not jumping around frantically trying to scramble to figure out how we're going to deal with this and this and, oh, I forgot about you, let me take care of that, and, oh, we've got to do this. No, like, God's not under the sink saying some cuss words like, oh, fix that leak. God didn't come home this week and say, like, it hasn't rained for like what seems like years, and now all the grass is kind of banded together against me, and the grass is like, this is our time, make your stand. Here comes Kevin with the lawnmower. We killed it. Killed the lawnmower. Stand strong, grass. Anyone else? No? That wasn't your week? No? But that's not God. He is not frantically trying to figure this out. No, he's sitting on a throne in complete, calm, collected rule. Completely sovereign over everything. God sitting on his throne. And Isaiah says it's high and lifted up. It's unmatched. It's over everything and everyone. There's no one like him. God completely in control, sitting on a throne. So where is God? He's on his throne above everything and everyone in complete power, even when it doesn't feel like that. God, the judge, only a judge has a right to be on the throne. God is there on his throne. And he continues, verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. So where is God? He's working through all things. God is working through all things. He is present. Even in the perceived absence or silence of God, he is still working. Take note of verse 12 and 13. Man does not repent, God will whet his sword. God has prepared. He has prepared for him his death using his deadly weapons. He has bent his bow. He has these fiery arrows. He is ready. And we don't like to talk about this a lot in our culture, but God is a warrior. And you need to know that. When it feels like things are out of control and the enemy is taunting us, you need to remember that God is a warrior. He will whet his sword. He's ready to strike down the unrepentant, the wicked. But he's also merciful. He's so gracious. He's so patient. God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. This is our God, one who had grace for us, whose patience with us when we are evil and broken. No, I love you. I'm calling you out of that. I'm going to draw you out of that. But God is a warrior, so know that. Know that God is a warrior. Romans 12, 19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It is not on us to always find vengeance. We don't have to fight that fight. That is God's fight. God will have vengeance. He will repay. And what a beautiful thing. I'm trusting him. I'm not going to be the greatest warrior. Look at me. But God is a warrior. He will whet his sword. He has these fiery arrows. That sounds terrifying. God is a warrior. Vengeance is his. So we can relax. Where is God? He is working through all things. Maybe that takes a little time. Jump down to verse 15. This evil man who is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies, which that sounds terrible in itself. I don't really know what to make of that. What does it say in verse 15? He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. Like sometimes when you're asking, where are you, God? What's going on? The enemy is destroying me here. The enemy is winning. Hey, don't forget, it takes time to dig a hole big enough for you to fall into. That takes time. But remember, God is still sitting on his throne in complete control. And he is a warrior. He will whet his sword. He'll draw his bow, sending out fiery arrows. God alone has that right. So rest in that. What do we do when this silence or this absence that we perceive of God feels personal? Like, God, where are you? The psalmist in the 13th Psalm says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And you can't read that as just some words. You have to understand that is being written by someone who genuinely feels that. And we know what that's like. How long, God, did you forget me? Are you forever going to hide your face? This season, this time, this feels like eternity. This hurts, God. How long do I have to endure this? I don't know if I can endure this, God. How long? I hear the promise of Romans 8:28. So we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. How many things? All things. That includes hurtful things. That includes all things, everything. God is working through all of it. God is working through it. And the most beautiful example we can see of this is the cross. You know, on the cross, scoffers came by. It's recorded that they came by and some of them would call out, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Look at that guy." And you have to imagine there's a smirk on their face. Hey, that's the guy that saved others. You remember when he healed that guy and that guy? You remember all those things? He's saving all these other people. He can't even save himself. Like, how incredibly offensive. Scoffers saying something like that. You need to know that he could absolutely come down from that cross. He has all power. This is God in human flesh, fully human, but yet also fully God. He has the power of God. He could come down. Could you get down, Jesus, and go slap that guy? But no, thank God that he did not come down, because there was so much more at work in that moment. In that time, filled with darkness, filled with pain, insane agony, as the Creator is killed by his creatures. It's so good to know that he did not come down. But there was a point. God was working through that. There was something God was doing, even when it seemed like God was losing, when it was a loss, when there was no hope. That was our greatest hope. So take heart. This God who has saved us has also promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So God is at work in all things. This really begs the question, though, why then does God seem distant at times if he's really there? If this promise is true that he's never going to leave us, never forsake us, why does the psalmist scream out, how long will you hide your face from me? Why have you forgotten me? Or David, get angry, God, wake up. Do you fall asleep? Do you abandon your post? Where are you at? Why? Why do we feel that? And I wanted to tell you, if you've never felt that as a Christian, based on the experience of countless others, I can tell you that it's probably coming. These seasons of the wilderness where we feel like I know the promise that you're here with me, God. And like David, like I'm trying to do what you've called me to do and to be who you want me to be. I'm trying to do the right thing here. But it's like you've hidden yourself away. You've created this distance. Like I'm trying to study your word and know you. This is my daily bread. Like I need it. I'm trying to pray. I'm worshiping. I'm doing all these things that I think I'm supposed to do. And it's supposed to make me closer to you and to be more like you. But I just feel so far from you. Why? There's got to be a reason. Former missionary and pastor Paul Matthews said it like this. The wilderness is that season of our lives where God, through our loneliness, teaches us that his will is to do something in us, not merely do something for us. That is, by walking by faith and not by sight, he works in us a stronger faith, leading to a deeper worship that results in a greater joy. That yes, sometimes God is always there, but it feels like he's so far. And what he's doing, that there is such beauty and joy. The emotions run high, and that is to be celebrated when we come to put our trust in God, saving us. The psalmist at one point said, restore to me, return to me the joy of your salvation. Like I remember what it was like to be overwhelmed by your grace, by your love for me, that you have adopted me. You took my place on the cross. You died the death that I deserve, Jesus. You died and you rose again so that I too can have life forever with you. Oh, celebrate that. That's so beautiful. It's so good to remember. But then you forget it and you don't feel that as much anymore. I say, that's a part of our maturing. Yes, that was all overwhelming, and it's beautiful that we are benefiting so much. But the gospel is about God. And we benefit. It is for our good, those who love him. But it's called according to his purpose. This is ultimately for him. We were created for God's glory. And so part of maturing us that, again, still benefits us is there has to be a season or seasons, I'm finding, where God feels distant. And what is happening is he's saying, walk by faith, Kevin, not by sight. Sight was seeing all the evidence of God's grace in your life. Like, yes, the overwhelming emotions, the encounters that are just indescribable, all those things, celebrate that, long for that. But you know, when you don't feel it, hey, walk by faith. walk by faith. And what is happening is in that, I'm maturing in you, growing a deeper faith that's going to lead to a deeper worship and a greater joy than you ever knew. As Paul said, these light and momentary afflictions, they're nothing compared to what's waiting for us, the weight of eternal glory. But this is all working for something. God is working through all things. God has not abandoned us. He's working through that. And so what do we actually do? What do we practically do in those seasons when it's like we're in the wilderness? You remember the promises of God in faith. Psalm 42 starts and says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Like we're in a wilderness, think of that deer in a wilderness. And deer don't just wake up one day like, you know what, I'm going to walk away from all of the lush vegetation and the water. I'm just going to head out here in the desert. Looks like fun out here in the wilderness. Like, no, they spend most of their lives looking for food and water. So why would they walk away? Let's intentionally go in a wilderness. So there's got to be a reason the deer is in the wilderness. He's saying, like a deer pants for flowing streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. So what I'm saying is, in those seasons, when you feel like you're in the wilderness, cultivate a thirst for God. Like a deer who's desperate, tongue hanging out of its mouth, panting, I've got to find water or I die. God, I need you or I die. Nothing else will satisfy, only you. Seek him with your whole heart. Seek him knowing the promise that if you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. So cultivate a thirst for God in those seasons and realize more and more that he alone satisfies. So the second response to the question, where is your God? He is at work in all things. In the silence and the perceived distance, he's with us. So verse 17, David concludes his psalm. I will give thanks, or I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Why do we give thanks due to his righteousness? Because the essence of the gospel is that his righteousness has been given to us. For everyone who would believe that Jesus lived a sinless life, he died the death that we deserve as sinners, taking on the very wrath of God, and then rose again, conquering death, offering newness of life to all who would put their faith in him, believing that, follow him. The essence of that is that God has exchanged our filthiness, our depravity, our brokenness, all of our guilt. He's taken that shame on himself on the cross, paid the penalty for it, and exchanged it for his righteousness. All of us following Christ with our faith in him, he has given us his righteousness. So why do we give thanks due to his righteousness? Because he has given it to us when we don't deserve it, when we deserve to be on that cross. We deserve eternal condemnation. But instead he says, I love you so much. I'm coming and I'm going to make the way. I'm going to do that by dying in your place. So we give thanks. And that leads to the final response. Well, where is your God? He's with his people. The ones of truth. He has given his righteousness. He is with his people. God is with us. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, an example of how to pray. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is the beauty of the church. His will being done here on earth as it is in heaven, in the church, in his people, he has made righteous. We are God's rule and reign, his kingdom on display here, giving glimpses of heaven on earth. Oh, that is beautiful. Matthew 18:20, Jesus is talking and he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. You can interact with me. Is there anyone else in here who's gathered in the name of Jesus? Yeah, amen. That means, Jesus, I can talk to you right now. Jesus, you're in this room. You're here. You've promised that where two or three of us are gathered in your name, you're going to be here in a special way. And that is beautiful, church, that we have Jesus right here with us. the name above every other name, the one we're worshiping here right now with us in a very special way, that yes, there's a promise that he's never going to leave us, never going to forsake us, so he's always with us, even when we're alone. But there's something special and significant about coming together in his name. And so what I'm saying is, when you're in those moments where you're questioning, where are you, God? When you're hurting, when the depression won't lift, when the anxiety is overwhelming, when the betrayal cuts deep, when life just seems pointless, when whatever it is that has got you stuck in a cave hiding, despairing, there's a promise. God is with his people, so let's get together. Come together with God's people, and he is here in such a special way. So where is God? He's here with us, ruling and reigning. And we have the opportunity, the privilege to humbly say, hey, God is here. You ask where God is, he's right here with us. He's ruling and reigning over everything, seated on a throne, working through all things, but he's right here with us, and he's offering you forgiveness. He says, you have messed up, but there is love and there's grace. Believe. The band's going to come and lead us in a final song as we conclude. But know this, where is your God? He's on his throne. It's an unmatched throne that extends over all. Where is God? He's working through all things, even the painful things. Where is God? He is with his people forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we thank you for your promises and your word. God, we thank you that you are on your throne and that your throne is unmatched. There's no one who can stand against you. Nothing can stay your hand. Even a pagan king said that as he realized in his folly, well, we have nothing compared to you. Father, we love you. Thank you. You're also working in all things in your sovereignty. And God, we thank you so much right now that you're here with us. And we see all of that is fully declared in what you've done for us on the cross, because Jesus, the cross is the final word. Your ultimate response to all of suffering, to all of evil, to all of this calamity, you've given us proof of your love on the cross. You are making all things new. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.